Thank you, David. That year we were in France, Jim was there too. And Jim and I, didn't we storm the beach of Normandy together? I think we did. We had our photo taken together on the beach of Normandy. Actually, two places, right? Omaha Beach and Utah Beach, both of the American beaches. That was a very interesting trip, but great to be here. Great to see you all. I just love coming to Cleveland. It's very warm and friendly here, and well, it should be in all the churches, but it's just, of course, my home church. I take that to mean that this is where I started out in the Cleveland congregation back in the 80. You know, I was walking in today, and Mark Graham shook my hand while he was playing the piano. He actually kept playing the piano, and I didn't notice any difference in his piano playing. Stuck out his hand and kept playing. So. And then I was watching Dave lead hymns, and he was leading hymns one-handed. So I think there's a pattern here. Something's going on. Okay. So, all right. Well, by the way, I just wanted to make mention of the Pentecost luncheon. I was sent as the emissary from North Canton to deliver the message regarding the luncheon. So I did bring in and laid them back with Mr. Swope the order forms. So not only do we have a sign-up sheet, we have the order form. So when you send your money to Lauren Miller in North Canton, you take one of those order forms, put that in the envelope so she knows how much to apply toward to your payment. So, okay, a little business there. Well, I think every one of us who drives automobiles has experienced a traffic jam. We get into traffic jams on a somewhat regular basis, and there's a phenomenon that happens in the traffic jam. As you get closer to the reason for the traffic jam, the traffic seems to slow. And what's happening is that the drivers are watching to see what was the cause of the accident or the stoppage. Why is traffic slowed? It's a natural tendency, and I tend to do it myself, look over, but I try not to. I try to keep my speed up and not look. But it's just a natural tendency. They call it rubbernecking. And it can cause accidents. People get distracted, and you're not looking, and you can hit the car in front of you, and it slows traffic, that sort of thing. Well, I say that by way of introduction, just as something that we tend to, as natural human beings, tend to sometimes look where we shouldn't be looking. And I want to use that example to start off today. What we have recently been through, brethren, is, of course, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. They've had such tremendous meaning for us, and I think this year more than in past years. And we spent a good deal of time beforehand contemplating about the meaning of those days and getting our minds prepared to experience that Passover, take those emblems, preparing our minds, examining ourselves, and then going through the days themselves. And actually this year it seems like we had an extra day because the last day of Unleavened Bread ended on a Friday and we were back together on Sabbath, so it tended to even stretch the experience out, I found. A little bit, stretch it out another day. But now what, as we've gone through that, as we've gone through that experience, going forward is what we need to do, of course, as Israelites went forward. And do we not, like them, have a tendency to look back at things that we shouldn't be looking back at, as I used in my example of the traffic? And we know this was a problem with Israel. After they left Egypt, they kept kind of wondering, well, why did we leave Egypt? I mean, we had it good there, relatively speaking. They didn't have, at least they had a means of sustenance, and they had roof over their heads, perhaps, in most cases, I'm sure. So we have given tremendous thought and understanding, and our understanding has been enhanced this year as we've gone through the holy days. And I think this year, in my experience, the Church of God has done a better job of discerning the meaning of Christ's sacrifice. That's just my personal experience. What I have been through in the last year and a half or so, and I'm sure all of you have had very feel more vested now than we have in the past and in our church experience because of where we've been as an organization, as a people. And I think that what has happened is that we, because of being more vested in our faith and our commitment to doing God's work, we have done a better job of discerning the meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I truly believe that. My personal experience. I was over in Youngstown for the Passover. We had 10 brethren there, and it was extremely meaningful. And then the Holy Days, as I mentioned, we had the extra day at the end. We had more opportunity to think about those things. But we're mortal, flesh and blood, human beings. We are susceptible to doubt and worry. We have a tendency to trust in the physical things more than the spiritual because we're physical beings. We're made of flesh and blood, so we tend to maybe not look at the spiritual things the way we need to all the time. And God understands that. With these days just completed, as we're going forward with this understanding, as Israel was going forward, I think that was mentioned in the, I think it was someone that mentioned it in the prayer, going forward, Israel, we have to look forward and not look back as they did. Not like in the example I gave of the traffic accident, staring where and putting our eyes where they shouldn't be. That natural tendency to want to look. As they left Egypt, miraculously delivered from Pharaoh's army, from the Red Sea, that was Mr. Schoenfeld, that prayer, the future Red Sea that's coming, the crossing. I thought that was very, very good analogy to use. Because the world is going to come to a point where deliverance seems impossible. And it will be delivered. But they, of course, wanted to look back into Egypt, couldn't trust in God in spite of all that they had seen, all that they had experienced. So let's be reminded today to more deeply consider what we've been through in the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the spiritual significance of that, and apply that meaning of that sacrifice to our lives. So I'm going to focus in on that today, not looking back to the sin we've left behind, by applying correctly the sacrifice of Christ to our lives. Of course, Israel, out in the wilderness, out in the desert, there was really nothing apparently that could sustain them. You could look around and just see desert and mountains and no food. And what are we going to eat? How are we going to live out here? You can imagine. And they had it all of a sudden happen to them where they found themselves with no apparent means of sustenance. So you could understand why they might say to Moses, "What were you thinking? Why did you bring us here?" So let's turn, if you would, please, to our first scripture in 1 Corinthians 10. And while you're turning there, I'll remind you of that scripture that we've read many times about Israel and about what they experienced as they came face to face with the wilderness. Turning there to 1 Corinthians 10, while I'm reading a very familiar scripture from Exodus. With their backs to the sea, they said, "Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, why have you dealt with us to take us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? Let us alone that we might serve the Egyptians." It's comfortable here. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Well, that is the example for us today, brethren. And if we're looking there in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll see right here that the things that they experienced, of course, are written for our example. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 now. Verse 11, now the things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And the ends of the ages have come. They are here. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, and will with the temptation make a way of escape, as they did. He made a way of escape for Israel to escape Pharaoh's army and get through the Red Sea. Israel had, that, as I've mentioned already, that natural tendency to want to look back, just like looking back and putting our eyes where they shouldn't be when we're going past an accident. It's not going to make the traffic go any faster by looking. It actually slows it down. But God had already shown them otherwise many times. He provided them all those magnificent miracles, and they still had tremendous difficulty looking back. Well, brethren, we need our spiritual meat in due season, and at this time in the count toward Pentecost, Israel was about 3+ weeks out into the wilderness. We are, I think, today completing the third week in the count toward Pentecost. So they would have been right around there, about 3 weeks out, perhaps a little more than that, into the wilderness, and getting used to the fact that they were going to have to depend on God, that they were not going to be able to look back, that there was no going back. We are, though, again, physical, mortal, carnal human beings. By carnal, I mean flesh and blood. This flesh that we're carrying around is not going to last forever. It's going to die. And we have that natural tendency to desire the familiar, to look for comfort, to be where we're used to. More specifically, while we should be going forward, we are susceptible to that tendency to look back. Perhaps looking where we not should not. And those things cause us to not fulfill our potential as Christians, as what God wants us to be. We tend to think that we cannot be as good as God actually sees us. We tend to think that. We don't really see ourselves as God actually does. So we're gonna talk about that today, how God looks at us with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied to us, specifically the blood of Christ. So you might say, well, this is a sermon about discerning the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is. And something that would be a pre-Passover sermon. But I think it's also appropriate as we are going forward, and still we have to apply that sacrifice to our lives, every day of our lives. So as we've gone through it just a few weeks ago, I think it's a good idea to rehearse it again. Having truly discerned the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to have the faith to apply it to our lives. Very important. Very important, that ingredient, to have the faith to apply it to our lives. It's extremely important for us as Christians that we understand the meaning of Christ's body and blood as it applies to us. What does it mean? How are we healed truly? Maybe we look at our circumstances right now, and we're getting older. Some of us are dealing with physical ailments. We read prayer requests today about people who are dealing with life-threatening even situations. And we look around and wonder, and we can wonder, well, this doesn't feel like I'm being healed. Well, God has a plan for that healing. In His time, we will be healed, all of us. This is a prayer that is often prayed for those who are sick and distressed, that at one time the healing will come. Not necessarily physically looking around it can we discern that it has come, but it is already done. It is already accomplished, and that's what we need to understand. Also for our minds, the healing of our consciousness, that has been done with the blood of Jesus Christ applied to it. But we must allow, through the application of faith, for that healing of our bodies and of our minds to have effect. This is serious business. Very serious business. In fact, Paul, when he counseled the Corinthians on the keeping of the Passover, properly discerning the Lord's sacrifice, he said, not having an understanding of its application in their lives was the cause that many were sick and even dead among them. That was the cause. Although we're all going to die eventually. But some of them actually could not. They had problems with applying that to their lives. A lack of understanding, of discernment of the body and blood of Christ applied. Let's realize then what we have left behind. What we have left behind is sin. What we have walked away from is sin. What Israel walked away from in type was sin, Egypt. And sin on one level is all the same. All of sin is breaking the law of God. All of it. And the Apostle John reminded us of this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have, brethren, a sacrifice that is perfect. Let's turn over, if you would, please, to Hebrews 9. Let's take a look there. And let's turn over to Hebrews 9 and read why this is a perfect sacrifice. That the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But while we're still in this body, we have a memory, don't we? Of those things that were done in our flesh, those things that we once practiced. Some perhaps a worse memory than others. That is true. Well, let's look here in Hebrews 9, where Paul introduces this sacrifice of Jesus Christ and its meaning. What God understands is that we live right now in human bodies that are going to die, that will fade away. But while we're in this body, He understands our weaknesses, understands what we're made of. And He understands that we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And He supplied that. But we have to apply it properly to ourselves through one very key ingredient. And that is faith. Hebrews 9 then. The heavenly sanctuary is what we're reading about here in Hebrews 9 verse 11. So this is what we saw, the physical temple being built in Israel by Solomon. We know that that was a type of the spiritual temple that is talked about here in Hebrews 9. Verse 11. Christ came as the high priest of good things to come with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. It was not a physical temple. Not with the blood of goats and calves, all that whole sacrificial system, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is the blood, brethren, that we have considered and discerned as we have taken those emblems of the bread and the wine. Those emblems replaced what has already or had already been set up with the sacrificial system that's talked about here in Hebrews 9. Continuing in verse 13, Hebrews 9. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse your conscience. What the blood of Christ has done, what it has started for us as we accept it, its meaning through faith, as we accept it and apply it to ourselves as the Israelites applied the blood to their doorposts, what the blood of Christ has done is to make us to be able in good conscience to serve the living God. In good conscience. That is, not in the deadness of sins that we've done in the past. Those things, those memories, some of which are still with us, and perhaps some worse than others. But those things that are past. Verse 15 now. And for this reason, He
is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What this is, brethren, is our salvation. It's talking about our salvation, being clean from dead works that are in the past. But notice the key ingredient. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. We can be refreshed in our minds to know that we are forgiven. Then, as we go forward, practicing righteous living, we can continue to be renewed in our minds, to continue to practice good works. Let's see, Romans chapter 3, let's start there in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the key ingredient, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Without faith, Israel could not trust in God for their deliverance. Actually, they did not even have a heart to trust in God. Did not have a heart of faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's not possible without faith to accept the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. It is an act of faith to accept it and continue to apply it to our lives. And there's no difference in a flesh and blood speaking of flesh and blood, there's no difference between us and Israel. We are like them. We're mortal human beings. And we have the same tendencies to doubt. There's really no difference between us, the Israelites, or any man or woman who has ever lived. For there is no difference, it says, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, then through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith in that blood, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just, be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The key ingredient is faith. The sacrifice will not be of any significance without faith to apply it to ourselves. What Israel lacked as they went through the wilderness? Faith. What we need as we go forward from the days of unleavened bread, from what we've experienced, faith in the continuing application of the sacrifice of Christ. And some of us, as I mentioned, will have perhaps a greater difficulty in forgetting those things which were done in the past. God wants us to understand that that's taken care of. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, if you will. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. No matter what our past has been, no matter where we've been, God wants us to understand that we can go forward from here with a conscience that is freed from guilt. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, quite a list, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God in our minds. You remember the good old days? The things that you've done in your past? Some of us would be literally embarrassed to talk about those things we've done in our past. Some of us, though, probably, I'm sure, have had a good upbringing. We've had a lot of good opportunities to be raised in a raised in a house that in a household with parents that nurtured us and taught us good moral character. Some of us were like that, but some of us were not. We come from all different walks, but all of us are on the same level in that every one of us has broken the law of God. Every one of us needs the same sacrifice applied. No matter what our past, wherever you've come from, good, bad, Christ wants us to understand that His shed blood not only covers our sins, not only forgives the sins in the first place, but makes it possible for us to go forward without the guilt of those things in our past. It makes us possible, makes it possible for us to live a life that is lived with the complete assurance that we are God's, that He has called us and called us to be His own. And that, as we look to the perfect sacrifice of Christ, again, through faith, that our lives can be transformed, renewed in the spirit of our mind. Notice again in Hebrews 9, you don't have to turn there, we've already read it, but I'll read this. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling of the unclean, if that sanctifies for the flesh, for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? To cleanse your conscience. That's the lesson for us today, brethren. Not to look back on the dead works of our past, but to look forward to a new life of doing those things that are pleasing to God. What we are talking about here, what I'm talking about, is working out our own salvation. Working out our salvation. As Paul wrote to the Romans, in talking about baptism, he said, "We are buried with Him by baptism into His death, and that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, being raised up with Christ, should walk in newness of life." Completely new. A creature that is brand new in God's eyes. Not remembering in His mind, God's mind now, not remembering those things which are past. So if God is thinking of us that way, how much more should we? When God grants a pardon, we are no longer guilty in his eyes, but we still need to solve the problem of guilt. Those, you know, who we are, what we've done, and our makeup, what makes us angry, and you know, those kind of things that, you know, just the imperfections. We need to deal with those and overcome them by looking at and trusting how God looks at us as forgiven. The word conscience comes from concire. Now, Bill Bradford is a UCG minister in Australia, and he wrote this about the word conscience. He wrote about an article about the meaning of the blood of Christ. The word conscience, he says, comes from the word concire, meaning to be conscious of guilt. Our conscience is our awareness of right and wrong. It tells us, okay, that's good, that's not good, don't do this, don't do that. So our conscience is our awareness. And a conscience that is guided by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God, is the conscience that we all need to have. So when a person has no sensitivity or awareness to right and wrong, we say he has no conscience. Paul said that the consciousness of some is seared. They have no understanding of right and wrong. That is, they've suppressed that awareness of right and wrong, just not letting it into their minds. They're going to do what they want and don't care about the consequences. No desire to alter that tragic situation of having no sense of right and wrong. That's somebody with a seared conscience. When God calls us, who have a conscience that is sensitive to right and wrong, and we respond, we are faced with the realization that Christ had to die for or to purify our minds so that we're not looking at ourselves any longer as the old person, but we're looking at ourselves as the way Christ looks at us. Like Israel, though, we have a physical tendency to look back and we wonder, really? Does God really, really look at me that way? Does God see me as holy and righteous in His eyes? But we're, again, flesh and blood, God understands our nature, we're dealing with. We're dealing with mortal bodies, and He's given us a lot of help to overcome and to apply that sacrifice of Christ to ourselves so that we can live a life that is renewed in walking in the newness of life, having our consciousness renewed or purged, freed from guilt, because in His eyes, that's the way we appear. While our consciousness should rightly convict us if we sin again, that is, if we get angry or lust or sin, those things we should, with a right conscience, be aware of and repent, be forgiven, and apply again the sacrifice of Christ to our lives. What we did at Passover was an expression of faith. When we took that cup of wine, we are, in faith, expressing that this wine, this emblem of Christ's blood, is truly our forgiveness. It is the forgiveness of our sins, partaking of that wine at the Passover. It should impress upon us that we are free from sin and guilt. And oftentimes that's the case. We walk out of Passover service and we feel like a burden in a sense has been lifted, like our minds are clean. And then we go home and something happens, we get mad again. It's so easy to get off track. It's so easy to think of ourselves not as the way we should. This is that expression of faith, that awareness of that meaning of the death of Jesus Christ, awakens our conscience to obey God. We can then accept Christ's sacrifice for our sins and have the faith that Christ took our guilt upon Himself. We can rest assured that we can continue in the newness of life with a clean conscience. We can be confident that our guilt has been erased. It was mentioned in the announcements that in a few weeks we're going to be holding the next round of the Kingdom of God seminars. And one of the major themes of that day, of this third round, is going to be on saying yes to God. As the men and women on the first day of Pentecost were convicted in their conscience. And they realized that they needed to do something. So they, with Peter's powerful speech, his powerful sermon, they were pricked in their conscience. They realized that they had participated or were complicit in the death of Jesus Christ, and that they had to do something. Their conscience pricked them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, was the answer that Peter gave them when they asked, what are we going to do? Once that realization came upon them. So that is going to be a major theme in this third round of this Kingdom of God seminars coming up. And there is actually a need to pray about that. I'll just reiterate what was already said, I think, in the announcements about this, that we do need to consider the prayers for, I think you may have mentioned this, but we do need to consider the prayers for that upcoming seminar, that people hear that message and that their consciousness is awakened. But that realization of truth in them brought home to them how ungodly they had become. They became acutely aware of their guilt. Their conscience was pricked, and they did something about it. Now let's see. I've been talking about this, about how God looks at us after We've been forgiven after the sacrifice of Christ is applied. How does God look at us? Let's turn over, if you would, to Ezekiel 36. What we need, brethren, is a way to, I'll call it, compartmentalize the guilt in our minds. We need to understand how to deal with the sins that we've committed, the sins of our past. What we have to realize, again, is that all sin is the same on one level. No matter what we've done in our bodies, sin is the breaking of the law, what we've come out of, Egypt in type. Let's take a look at the example of Israel. God is telling Israel here, and again, written for our understanding, that they had profaned His name among the nations. They did not listen. Just consider for a moment, if Israel had obeyed, what the world would be like today. If the nation of Israel had obeyed God, really obeyed God, and would not the nation of Israel be the most exemplary nation in the world today? The whole world would follow the nation of Israel. There's no doubt in my mind that that would be the case. But they didn't. They didn't. What they did was end up profaning the name of God to the whole world. And it's just, I'm not picking on Israel, because it would have been anybody, any nation would have done the same, because we're all flesh and blood. We're all made of that same, character or clay that's incapable in many ways of really having the faith to understand what we need to do. Thank God for God's Spirit and guidance that gives us awakens our conscience. God's Word awakens our conscience. But the Israel had profaned the name of God. So here in Ezekiel 36, he says to Ezekiel, "Say this to the house of Israel." I'm reading in verse 22. "I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the nations. And I will sanctify," verse 23, "my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." This is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but this is going to happen. 4, verse 24, "I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them." Does that even seem possible today? If we look at the nation of Israel and we understand the nation of Israel has scattered like the sands of the sea around the world. This is talking about the conversion of the nation of Israel. It almost seems impossible, but it will happen. Of course, Christ will have to return to make it happen. But this new covenant that God will make with Israel is not going to work with the old sacrifices that He had set up in the beginning. It's not going to work. We've already seen that in Hebrews 9. So let's go back to Hebrews. This time, let's go to chapter 10 and read in a little more detail about the meaning of Christ's atoning sacrifice. He introduced it in chapter 9, and then in Hebrews 10, he further expands upon it. So let's pick it up here in Hebrews 10. The chapter starts out by saying that the old system could never make us perfect. Notice verse 2. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Why not just, if it's going to make you perfect, just offer it one time? But they didn't. If it were a perfect sacrifice, "for the worshippers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices," verse 4, "there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." But a perfect sacrifice, brethren, has been prepared. And it makes it possible for our consciousness, or our consciousnesses, to be purified or cleansed from our past. Christ's death fulfills God's will. Let's read about that and hear verse 5 now. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, this is Christ, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is Christ himself understanding the reason that he was here, to be a perfect sacrifice. In burnt offerings, in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And then said I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. You can almost imagine Christ himself understanding his role. As he's reading this, as reading about himself, his perfect sacrifice, while he's here in the flesh, reading perhaps Isaiah 53. It is. He says, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Consider for a moment Christ's understanding of his purpose while he was here. He knew he had come here to die, to be the perfect sacrifice. He knew this. Remember when he set his face toward Jerusalem as he was going there for the last time, he knew why he was going. He spoke of it continually, of his death, of his coming death. He explained it again and again to his disciples. And he prayed to God that if, and the very night or before, if it were possible that this could be lifted from him. But he said, no. Rather than my will, your will. To do your will. Verse 7, it says, O God, to do your will, O God. Christ came to be that perfect sacrifice, and he understood that perfectly. So here, let's continue in verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. That's when Israel will be converted, when that prophecy of the new heart and the new spirit will come to pass, when his enemies, Christ's enemies, are made his footstool. For by one offering he, verse 14, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. So with this knowledge, what are we going to do? Again, we are to hold fast in faith to our confession. Let's read verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that is, our consciousness has been cleaned once and for all, as we continue to apply it, of course, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that means the memory of those things that are past, the sinfulness of our flesh, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is who promised is faithful. Let's read more about that in Colossians chapter 1. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Let's read more about how we are made righteous in God's sight here. Colossians chapter 1, if you're there with me now, I'm going to start reading in verse 19. It pleased the Father, Colossians 1:19, that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether on things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Remember, all have sinned. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So how does God see us? In his sight, holy, blameless, and above reproach. If, the key ingredient again, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now Paul starts to explain something there about the ministry, which is our help. And I'll just say the church itself, the whole church, is like a family for us, a help for us to overcome. One of the greatest gifts we have, brethren, is one another. To help us overcome and to help us along the way. And the ministry is there to lead that process, to help lead the church. Since Paul is now introducing this subject about the ministry and how he has set in place this continuing ministry in the world and the church itself also as a help, I'll continue to read there now on this topic of this help which the ministry and the church provides. I now rejoice, verse 24, in my sufferings for you. One of the greatest things in Paul, one of the greatest joys in Paul's life, if his sacrifice, what he was doing, his physical, let's say, troubles, were all for the help of the church. That brought him the greatest joy. If what he was doing was helping the church. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That is, if Christ were continuing to be alive in the world today, he would still be suffering. And he is alive in the world today, actually, through the church of God. Through all of us. Christ is living in us. So he is alive in the church to God. And Paul himself, in his role, is saying, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations and now revealed to his saints, of course, us. Let's read more about that work of the ministry. I'm getting going along this vein for a little bit here, talking about the work of the ministry, the help that God gives to us, the work of the church. Let's read over in Acts chapter 20. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Trying to put together the scriptures for you here. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read there in verse beginning in where Paul in verse 25 is talking about his saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. This was the last time they were going to see his face. They knew this was it, that Paul would never be with them again. He says, indeed, verse 25, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And this was a tearful goodbye. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, which, of course, brethren, is the work of the church. So we have a great amount of help. We're not in this alone. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. That perfect sacrifice which has made us clean, that Christ has invested his life in, the church of God. We are forgiven, brethren. We are forgiven in God's eyes. Let's turn over to Psalm 103 and see how God wants us to look at ourselves. Psalm 103. He wants us to see our potential as he sees it. God has provided a way so we do not have to look back, as it were, to Egypt, slowing ourselves down, like in my analogy of the traffic jams, and looking where our eyes shouldn't be looking. We don't have to look back, taking away from our potential, our full potential that God has for us. Psalm 103, verse 10 now, how God looks at us. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So how far is east from west? Let's see now. Is it east this way? Where's Jeep? Which is this east, Gene? This, I'm not sure. I think east is this. Okay. All right. East. West. There's east, there's west. They don't meet. They can never meet. As far as the east is from the west, He has removed from us our transgressions. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Now, I've had children. I've had my children break my heart. I tell parents, no matter what, no matter how much you love your kids, guaranteed they're going to break your heart. And they do. The children will break the parent's heart. But when that child turns and comes to you, you don't think about the things they did. You just think about how much you want for them. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We're flesh and blood. As for man, his days are like grass, and as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. It's here one day and gone the next. We're having spring flowers right now. It's great to see them, but they're going to be gone soon. Notice what God says to all of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. Turn with me there, if you would. Isaiah chapter 1. Here we see how God looks at our past as we look to Him through Jesus Christ, applying the sacrifice of Christ to our lives. This is how God, how we can look to God. Isaiah chapter 1. He says to Israel, come now, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. That's how God looks at us, the things that have happened in our past. How God looks at us now. Like we have no sin. It's gone. When David was alive, King David, one of his greatest desires, or his greatest desire toward the end of his life, was to build the temple. And he made vast plans for doing so, provided all the materials for his son Solomon to do it, gave him detailed plans. If you read through the scriptures in the Chronicles, you could see how detailed David got into the planning for the temple. And it was in his heart to build that temple. But his son Solomon built it. Of course, we know. And at the dedication of that temple, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord. And I'd like you to turn there. It's over in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now, that's a long prayer that Solomon prayed at the completion of the temple. I'm going to just kind of skip through it because it's very long. But if you have a moment, go back and read that prayer. Very, very moving. Solomon stood before that temple. I'm starting in verse 12 and I'm going to skip through. And before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands. Verse 14, and he said, Lord God of Israel. Verse 14, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you who keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father. You have spoken it with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Here's the temple now built, completed behind him as he's facing, I think the scripture says he's facing east. And I've been to Jerusalem. I know how the temple is situated. And it was, I can picture this in my mind. The temple is behind him and there's this, and he's praying this prayer. And he says, "Now, O Lord," verse 17, "God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to David, your servant. Will God," verse 18, "indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, and listen to the cry and the prayer of your servant who is praying before you." It's a very marvelous prayer. "That your eyes be opened toward this temple." Remember, this is a physical temple. "Day and night, toward this place where you said you would put your name and hear the prayer which your servant makes. That you may hear the supplications of your servant, of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And then he begins a long list of things that Israel would do, for which they would need forgiveness. Verse 22, "If any sins against his neighbor, then hear from heaven," verse 23, "and act and judge." Verse 24, "Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned, return and confess, and they return and confess your name and pray and make supplications toward this place, toward you in this temple, then hear from heaven," verse 25, "and forgive the sin of your people." Verse 26, "And when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you," verse 27, "then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your people Israel." And verse 28, "When there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel," verse 30, "then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to every man whose heart you know, that they may fear to walk in your ways as long as they live. Moreover, concerning a foreigner," verse 32, "who is not of your people, when they shall pray toward this place, then hear." Verse 34, "When your people go to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and they pray toward you, then hear," verse 35, "their supplication, and maintain their cause." Verse 36, "When they sin against you, and you become angry with them and deliver them to your enemy, and yet when they come to themselves," verse 37, "wherever they are carried captive and repent, make supplication toward you, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong and committed wickedness.'" Then hear, verse 39, from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer, and forgive, and maintain their cause. Now, verse 40, "My God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. And now, therefore, arise from your resting place." And he goes on and finishes this prayer. "O Lord, do not turn away your face from your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." This brethren is the old covenant, the one that was taken away. This was the old covenant. Now the new sacrifice, the new, is now here with us. What happened? What was God's response? Very quickly here, continuing in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 7 now. "When Solomon had finished praying," verse 1, 2 Chronicles 7, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord. And they bowed, I'm skipping a little bit, they bowed their faces, verse 3, to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. God heard their prayer. When we were on our way to Israel this year, or last year now, for the feast, there were righteous Jews, and I mean righteous in the sense that they were keeping the law as they understood it. At a certain time during the flight, put on their, I think they call them phylacteries, that little box on their head, and they strapped something, I think, to their arms and put on a shawl. And the plane was headed toward Jerusalem, and they said their prayers. That was the old system, the one that has done away. The new system, brethren, is here. The sacrifice of Christ that we can now apply to our lives. The perfect sacrifice that we can now live a life that is completely forgiven of those things that I've done in the past, with that perfect sacrifice that it has been made once and for all. Well, brethren, that is the lesson for today. To look toward that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice, the blood of Christ and what it has done for us to cleanse our conscience from those dead works that are past. And live a life that is in the newness of the Spirit as we go on from this place.